Morning. We've had a couple of good weeks at Northland, at family camp. Just been great times. You got, those who were out last Sunday, got to see and hear Enuel Suarez and to meet his wife and one of his daughters. And of course, a number of us spent time with him in Bolivia, and some of us spent time with him in Israel on our trip there. And so it's nice that that's a work that Grace Chapel has been behind the last little while. It's nice to see some of the results of that and to actually for have you to meet Enuel. This morning we're going to look at the life of Paul, or a bit of Paul's life, and we're going to look in Acts chapter 20. And we'll do the same this evening. We'll look at something to do with the life of the Apostle Paul. An example, in Acts chapter 20, reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. What this is Paul is traveling through part of Asia, and he doesn't have time to go visit the city of Ephesus. And so he calls for the leadership of the church from Ephesus, the elders from that assembly, to come and meet him at a place called Miletus, which is a seaport. And so because he doesn't have time to go to them, he says, why don't you come here, and I'll have a few words with you. And this, perhaps, in these 21 verses that are recorded here of his sermon, it's perhaps the longest sermon we have of Paul in the New Testament. We know he preached some longer sermons, but this is the longest sermon we have recorded. Now, it's a little humbling for a preacher to read this and realize you can read his sermon in about 4 minutes. And we're going to spend the next almost 40 minutes talking about it. So Paul might have been a popular preacher if every sermon was 4 minutes long. But when you think of the fact that these people traveled a number of miles, he probably said more than this. Earlier in the chapter, he was preaching at another place, and he preached till midnight. And so he had the ability to go longer. But this certainly is a condensed version of one of his sermons. Let's read from verse 17 and then just glean a few thoughts from it. Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day I came to you to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. You know, in history, in our life, and certainly through history, there are men and women who make a tremendous impact in their generation. They're just at the right place at the right time, but also perhaps have deep drive and an ambition to accomplish certain things. In the millennium, 2000, year 2000, Time magazine looked back at the previous 1,000 years and looked at some of the notable men. And the thing that they defined as being the greatest invention over that 1,000-year period was the printing press, Gutenberg, and the invention of the printing press that changed that millennia more than any other single invention. And of course, out of that printing press, the Bible was the first thing he printed, and it got spread, of course, through all the world. We've benefited from that. He was at the right place at the right time. You perhaps have heard the little story about the fellow who discarded a Bible. He said to his friend, "Yeah, I got rid of this Bible. It was printed by a guy named Gutenberg." The guy said, "Why would you ever get rid of that? It'd be worth a fortune." He said, "Oh, some guy named Luther had written all over it." But that'll grow on you. But that was a notable invention. Only one person could invent the printing press. He was the right place at the right time. And it's true in our world. Guys have made inventions, and you know, society has progressed because of people in the right place in the right time. It happens spiritually as well. There are notable men and women who happen to be in the right place, the right time, have the right attitude, the right character, the right disposition, the right drive and desire, and God puts them in a place where he can use them. Sometimes these people accomplish phenomenal things. But what we're going to see in the life of Paul is God just wants to use ordinary people, but with extraordinary power working through them. Let me give you an illustration, though, from the life of Dawson Trotman. Anybody know who Dawson Trotman was? He died just about 50 years ago. He drowned in a Bible camp, actually, in Upper New York, Word of Life Bible camp at Schroon Lake, New York. He was the man who founded the Navigators. It's a worldwide ministry based on the study and the memorization of the Word of God. Dawson Trotman, in his youth, was raised in a non-Christian home, no exposure to the gospel. He was actually a drunkard in high school. One night he was arrested at an amusement park. He couldn't find his car, and a policeman arrested him. The policeman was a Christian and recognized that there was something deeper in here than just the alcohol. And he directed Dawson Trotman to a youth group, and the night he went, they were memorizing verses. And Dawson Trotman memorized 10 verses. The next week, he was the only one that came back with verses memorized. Not a Christian, but he'd memorized those verses. And as he thought about one of those verses, it struck him, just those things that Jim said to us in the opening. And he committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepted him as his Savior. And then he committed the rest of his life to having men and women being discipled, memorizing the Word of God and going on. When Dawson Trotman died at the Bible camp in New York State, he was actually rescuing two girls who were drowning. They'd fallen out of a boat, and he dove over to rescue them. He brought one to surface, and then he went down for the other one and pushed her up, and he never came up. He drowned in the effort. Time magazine said in their headline that Dawson Trotman died as he lived, holding people up. That was the ministry. At his funeral, Billy Graham preached it, and his text was, "This one thing I do," a single-minded man, a man who is committed to the things of God. And so he made an impact in his generation, and many around the world are feeling that impact. At New Life Prison Ministry, one of the things we send out is Navigator courses, and men and women across Canada do these courses and are exposed to the Word of God. So it's an ongoing ministry. Another ministry that's in that sort of form is the Emmaus Bible study courses, and I think many of you are aware of them. Peter Kerr is now the Canadian representative for Emmaus Bible study courses. Again, at Prison Ministry, we use these, and they go out into prisons between Navigators and New Life, or Emmaus. We marked 14,000 courses last year from institutions, from prisoners across Canada. But the man who had the vision for Emmaus was a man by the name of Dr. Harlow. He was one of the founders of Emmaus Bible College, and he recognized that that ministry could be extended through Bible study courses. And Emmaus has become the largest correspondence ministry in the world, larger than any other secular or spiritual work. More people do Emmaus courses as a correspondence work or course than any other type of correspondence course in the world. I worked for Dr. Harlow when I was in high school. He was a very single-minded man. He had ambition. He had a drive and desire. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul here. He was committed to the things that really God was committed to. Now, Paul's background would hardly, it seems, equip him for what God was going to use him for. Before he became a Christian in a very dramatic way that you read about in Acts chapter 9, Paul says of himself, I was a blasphemer. He said, I blasphemed the name of God. I was a persecutor, he says, of Christians. And if you read in Acts chapter 7, a man by the name of Stephen, who was stoned to death for his Christian faith, Paul was taking part in that. He was actually holding Stephen's coat while other people, or the coats of those who stoned Stephen. While they put him to death, Paul was consenting to his death. It would hardly seem like the type of man that God was going to use in a very singular way. I suppose in terms of the history of Christianity, few people have had the impact on the world that Paul has had through his ministry in his day, but then also through his writings. Paul, at this time, was perhaps in his late 50s. He was soon going to be in prison in Philippi, and then after that in Rome, he was going to spend time in prison. But here, he's talking to these men from this local church, and he's telling them, he's giving them a review of what happened in the past, but also some warnings for the future. And as we look at what he did, at his conduct and conversation, there's things we can learn from him. So in spite of his past, God saved him and wanted to use him. But when God wants to use a person, he looks, first of all, for character. In the world, we look for ability, right? You have an ability to play a sport. You have an ability to lead a business. You have ability to do certain things. And that's the prime thing. When God wants to use someone, first of all, he looks for character. Not being a character, but inner character. That sense of God-likeness or Christ-likeness, the character he can use. And you notice something about Paul's character. He says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. That was his character. Now, he's not boasting about his humility. If you were boasting about being humble, it's probably a mark of pride. But he's just giving a statement of fact. You'll remember, perhaps if you've read in 2 Corinthians, that Paul saw some things that were spectacular. He's caught up to heaven and he got to see things that nobody else would ever see. And as a result of that, God gave him a physical ailment. We're not told what it is. But lest he be puffed up, lest pride be an issue in his life, he had some sort of physical ailment that caused him to be humble, that actually humbled him. And so Paul says, as I was there among you, it was in all humility. And that's what God's looking for in the people that he can use. It's not our ability, it's his ability. Somebody has said, you know, responsibility is our response to his ability. And so he's not looking so much for our ability, but our availability. And availability is based on character. Do we have that type of character? Are we humble servants of the Lord? Will we serve him in humility? One of the ironies of life is that as soon as we have any measure of success, as soon as we have any measure of prominence, that often brings with it the sense of pride. You know what? Isn't the Lord fortunate to have me serving him? Didn't I do a good job? What would the Lord have done without me? And yet Paul says here, and he says to the Thessalonians, you know, my life's like an open book. You look at my life. You see me. And here he says, I'm serving in humility. Well, the world would hardly look at that as a prime prerequisite for anything, to serve with humility. But it's so vital. You know, every one of us who's come to know Christ as Savior had to come in humility. What will populate hell is pride. People will say, I can do it my way. I'll decide what the future holds. I'll decide the means of salvation. Pride is independence of God. And everyone that ends up in hell will be there because of pride, ultimately. But in the Christian life, humility is one of those things we're to clothe ourselves with. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so God can use a humble servant, somebody who is willing to submit, who realizes, you know, it's not about me, it's about God. It's not about my work, it's His work. It's not about what I accomplish, it's what He accomplishes through me. And so humility is a difficult thing to get hold of in our life, just to humble ourselves before God and say, here I am, Lord, use me, take me, whatever I have, let it be used for you. And so the history of the Christian church and those who have had the greatest impact really is a history of humble people being used by God to accomplish His purposes. So God's looking for character. And so Paul displays that here in his dealings with these people. And you see a sense of that as you read through this, his input into their life. It's not about him, but it's about them. It's about the Lord. But not only character, but conduct. You notice at the end of verse 18, we'll read all of verse 18. When they'd come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. And so in that day, of course, lives were more perhaps of an open book. I mean, we're getting there perhaps on Facebook. We know when everybody's going to have a nap. We know what they're having for supper. We know what their day was like. We know more than we want to know about people. But in this rural setting that Paul found himself in, their lives were an open book. You could see what he was doing. You could evaluate his life. And conduct, again, is just vital in the things of God. In the world's economy, in the world scheme of things, again, it'd be ability and accomplishments. What have you done? How successful have you been? How shrewd can you be? But in the Christian life, conduct becomes so vital. And Paul's going to say, you know, I came and I preached this message, but it was backed up by character that was typified by humility. But it was also backed with conduct that was above reproach. And so his conduct about them betrayed, a sincerity to them. You look down in this passage and look at verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this you must support the weak. So his conduct, not only above reproach, but it was exemplary. He lived in such a way that he could say, be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ. Look at my life and what you see of Christ in me. Follow those things as I follow Christ. And so conduct is vital. Conduct and character go together, of course, don't they? Our character determines our conduct. One of the difficult things for people when they first get saved is the fact that they've got to move away from a self-centeredness to looking towards others and living for others. When we respond to people in prison, this, of course, is a thing in their lives, as they've always been the center of attention. Life has always been about them. And we try and encourage them through these Bible study courses to recognize that life really isn't about us. It's about God using us and touching others. And so we see this in the life of Paul. He was a tent maker by trade. Sometimes, you know, we might use that phrase of people in some countries who are there primarily as a missionary or to serve the Lord, to minister the gospel. But they're there in countries where it would be illegal and perhaps even dangerous to be known as a missionary. We know some people who live in Jordan, for instance. They couldn't put on their passport, we're here as missionaries. They wouldn't be allowed in, and they would be perhaps persecuted for that. So they're there working, teaching English as a second language, and perhaps you know people in other countries like that. They're there serving the Lord, but we use the phrase, they're tent makers. they in some way support themselves so that they can be in that country. Sometimes people do that through medical means. When we were in Bolivia, we met a doctor who had been there for many, many years and ran a clinic, and he charged less than any other clinic would charge, but just charged enough to keep the clinic going. And so we use that phrase, a tent maker. And they supported themselves. And so Paul says, you saw that in my life, the humility in my character, but also my conduct, how I worked, how I behaved day by day, the fact that I had concern and interest for others. I supported myself, I supported those that were with me, and I was able to help others also. And so they saw this as they looked at Paul. But Paul also talked. He conversed, and perhaps in tent making, perhaps having a stall in a market or a place somewhere where people came by, he had the ability to interact with people. And so he gives us something of his conversation here as well. His character and conduct backed up what he had to say. And he gives us some indication of what his conversation was all about in these verses. For instance, again, looking at verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul took the opportunities to preach the gospel. He did it privately when people came by. He did it publicly when he had the opportunity. But his goal was to share the gospel. Now, he did it by his lifestyle, his character and conduct, showed something different about him. But he also wanted to communicate the gospel message. Somebody has said we should take the gospel. We should live out the gospel. We should share the gospel wherever we go, and if necessary, use words. Right? We live it out, but we also want to proclaim the gospel. And so this was his communication. He talked about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these would be ideas that would be somewhat foreign in this culture. They were pagan worshipers. The word repentance means an attitude of sorrow for the sin that's in my life. Again, this is tied to this idea of humility, where we acknowledge before God, it's not me. I have nothing in myself. I could never measure up. I've fallen short of the glory of God. And repentance actually has maybe three parts to it. True repentance. People can be sorry, You might be sorry you're caught doing something. You might be remorseful because you've been caught doing something. But repentance is more than that. Repentance is, yes, I agree with God. I agree with God, what he says about me and about sin in my life. I'm in agreement with God. Now, lots of people may agree with God. They may say, yes, I'm a sinner. When I visit in the prisons, I've never yet had somebody there say they weren't a sinner. I mean, lots of them say they didn't do what they're accused of. They're taking the fall for somebody else or they're charged, but they didn't do it. But nobody has ever said, well, I'm not a sinner. When you ask that question, they all admit they're a sinner. So there's mental agreement. But what is missing is the next step, and that is some sense of sorrow. That my sin has offended God. Now, you may be sitting here this morning, you may recognize, yes, I'm a sinner in the sight of God. But the next step is, am I sorry for that sin? Do I have a sense that I've offended God? Jim talked about being at enmity or an enemy of God, being a sinner, being ungodly. Do I have some sense of what that cost God, what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? That's part of repentance. It's not only the intellectual, but it's the emotional. It touches my heart. And then the third part of it is, that's an act of the will. What's volitional? See, that's intellectual, emotional, and also volitional. What am I going to do about it? And repentance, by definition, means I turn and go the other direction. So I'm going this way away from God. I agree with God. I'm sorry for my sin. I say, yes, I'm going to turn. I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. That was his conversation. That was radical in that culture. You didn't have to repent to be an idol worshiper. You just had to bow down. But now he's saying, no, you've got to repent. You've got to agree with God. And there's got to be this transformation and a change in direction in your life. But then he also talked about faith toward God. And this again is totally foreign in the culture in which he is writing, perhaps foreign in our culture too. People talk about blind faith. They ridicule faith. But let me suggest that faith is never blind, biblical faith. Faith has to be based on something. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so there has to be a revelation, a word from God, or we say, yes, I'll accept that, I'll believe that. We don't believe what we've never heard, what we've never seen. But based on what we hear, we believe, we accept it by faith. And faith again has three parts, just like repentance. Again, it's an agreement with God. It's an acceptance of what God says. I'm in agreement, but I appropriate, I take it to myself. But then I place all my trust in Him. And so it's more than just intellectual. It's more than just intellectual and emotional. Again, it's an act of the will where I say, okay, trust. I put my weight upon Him, my faith in Him. And so that was Paul's conversation. Now he says an interesting thing in verse 26. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And Paul's drawing from an Old Testament analogy or story. It occurs twice, actually, in the book of Ezekiel. If you've read in Ezekiel, you'll see in Ezekiel 3 and then again in Ezekiel 33, the same thing is repeated. And the story is about God's warning to a watchman. A watchman standing on a city wall and keeping an eye for the enemy that's coming. And God says, you know, the watchman has a responsibility. When the enemy's coming, the watchman's responsibility is to warn the people in the city. And God says, if the watchman warns and they ignore it, he says they are responsible. They knew danger was coming and they chose to ignore it or neglect. But he says, on the other hand, if the watchman falls asleep or he's not alert and he doesn't see the enemy coming, he gives no warning, and the enemy comes in the city and people are killed, he says, the responsibility, the blood of those people is on the head of that watchman. The blood is on their head. And so Paul draws from that. He says, you know, I've told you about repentance. I've told you about faith in God. He says, I clearly presented it to you. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. He says, I've told you what you need to know. And now he says, it's up to you. He says, God will never hold me accountable for your decision, because I've warned you. And so, you know, if you come here to Grace Bible Chapel week after week, you hear a similar thing of repentance and of faith toward God. And you can never then stand before God and say, well, I never heard. I never knew, because you've received that warning. And so the responsibility has shifted from us to you. If we stood here and we just talked about love and you know, happy things in life and never explain the gospel and heaven and hell, then we'd be responsible. But as we proclaim those things, the responsibility goes from us to each person who hears this. You think of how many people in Timmins have heard the gospel, perhaps from here, Athletes in Action, perhaps, you know, at First B, at different places in town where they've heard the gospel. And the responsibility is now on their shoulders. They have to answer to God. And so that was Paul's conversation. He talked. But you know, what really marked Paul perhaps is his commitment. And this is what really makes great men and women of God. Whether the results are great or not, it's what your life is really all about and what matters in your life. And again, this is based on character and conduct. But Paul was committed to the things that God was interested in. And, you know, all of us are committed to perhaps a number of things. We do what we want to do. We find time for the things we want to do. You know, of a few people, perhaps you might say, this one thing I do. But perhaps most of us are multi-directional, and we have a lot of interests, and we want to do a lot of things. But those that that accomplish a lot for God, not necessarily in measurable results, but in a life that counts, have some sense of direction where they're committed to the things that God is interested in. Now, in all fairness, there's a lot of things in our life that God probably isn't very interested in. We say that with reverence and respect. I mean, he's interested in our lives, but there's a lot of things around us that probably don't interest God. In this passage, one of the things that God is interested in is the local church. You read that in verse 28. He purchased with his own blood. He died not only for us individually, but for us collectively. And so he says, this is precious to him. He purchased with his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, so he could have for himself a bride, the church of the living God. And so Paul was committed to that. He's talking to these leaders, and he's talking about the local church. But he's also committed to the gospel. At the end of verse 24, I testify to you the gospel of the grace of God. He was committed to sharing the gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is free. Freely we receive, freely we give. And so Paul says, I'm committed to that. That's what's important to God. So I'm committed to it. I'm committed to the local assembly because that's what's important to God. But in verse 32, he's committed to the word of God. And he says, I commit you to the word of his grace. And so he was committed to God's word. Now, they didn't have a written word at that time. They didn't have a Bible in front of them. But Paul was proclaiming to them the word of God. And he says, I'm committed to God's word. And he wants them to get a sense of this. So the things that were precious to Paul were things that touched the very heart of God. The gospel of grace, that was precious to God. The church of the living God, the local assembly, precious to God. He purchased it with the blood of his own. The word of God, precious to God. But as this passage ends, you see this interaction between Paul and these people. And people were precious to Paul. He was committed to people. One of the things when you see as you read through Paul's writings is time and again he refers to people. If you read Romans chapter 16, there's a whole list of people that he greets in there. His life really was about people. He was committed to people. He wanted to see people saved. He wanted to see them grow and go on in the Christian life and their faith. He was concerned for them. He was an example to them. And so there was that commitment. So the challenge is, if God could take a man like Paul, a murderer, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a religious zealot, a Pharisee, if God could take a man like that and say, okay, I'm going to use you and entrust him with the gospel, he could use anybody. But what marked Paul were these things. He had a humbleness about him, his character. He came in all humility. And God says, yeah, I can use that type of character. William Carey was a missionary to India. He's sometimes referred to as the father of modern missions. He went to India as a cobbler. He repaired shoes. That's what he did for a living, but he had a burden to reach India. And he gained really worldwide fame for his work in India. He transformed really what India is today to the extent they've grown and developed. They owe much of it to William Carey, not only in the gospel, but in a lot of other ways. He touched the infrastructure of India in some remarkable ways. He was a remarkable man. And he was once introduced. There's several stories of his introductions of William Carey in various places. And one place he was introduced as that great missionary from India. And his response as he got up was, no, I'm just a humble servant, but I serve a great God. Somebody in derision once was at a table with him and said, where's this shoemaker? And his response was, oh, no, sir, I didn't make shoes. I was just a repairman. He had a humbleness about him. God could use him in a mighty way. And so God could use Paul. God can use us. We may not go to India. We may not accomplish what Dawson Trotman accomplished, but God can use us if we're humble in character. Our conduct really underlines what underscores under undergirds what we try to do for God. Conduct that's above reproach undergirds the gospel we preach. But our conversation and our commitment as well. Paul exhibited these things. We'll look again tonight at the life of Paul and see some other things about his life. But let me just end with his appeal again in verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how important is that, that we come in repentance and place our faith in Christ? Let's take time to sing number 488. If we think of what the Lord has done for us, here's a response he wants from us. Number 488, we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Number 488, 1, 2, and 4, and then we'll close in prayer.
As I am without one plea,
but that my blood
was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb, the God I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark one, to thee whose blood can quell his spot, O Lamb of God, I come.
Verse 4,
just as I am, will fall, come pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, of God I come.
Father, we're thankful for the invitation. I think of Paul's conversation, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that would be true in one heart this morning. Work in hearts and lives. And we pray that somebody might respond in that way. I come. Father, we're thankful for the example of Paul. We marvel that you can use a man like that, who started his life so much against you, and yet was so used greatly of you. We're thankful, Father, for what we see in his life, of his character and his commitment to your things. And so, Father, help us to value the things that Paul valued. Help us to value the things that you value. Impress these thoughts on our hearts and minds as we commit ourselves to you and to the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.